that we've called Reasonable Faith, exploring why we believe in the age of great skepticism. If you've been here or haven't been here for the last 3 weeks, here's what you've missed. The first part, we talked about what is truth. I did why does God allow evil, and looked at all the ramifications of that philosophically. My son, who's in his eighth year of college, yeah, I got a 2-for-1 there. He's actually wrapping up a 3.5-year grad program. He called me after he listened to that message, and he says, I got to tell you, Dad, he says, you asked every question in that message about evil and suffering that I get asked on my campus. He goes, I'm going to share that with so many people. I said, cool. That's what you want to hear from your kid. Last week, Noah did a message. Ironically, somebody was just shared with me. He goes, how come you guys never talk about hell? And Noah's message last week was, does a loving God send people to hell? So we aren't pulling any punches with any of these messages. We are going right after it. And this morning, we're going to get on a real controversial topic. Does Darwinism, does evolutionary theory, does naturalism disprove Christianity? It certainly is the antithesis of Christianity. One has God at its forefront, the other is godless. And the debate between Darwinist and creationist or intelligent design, i.e. ID, over the origin of life is one of the most hotly contested issues in our culture today. Intellectuals quarrel over it, educators fight over it, car symbols compete for attention over it, school district battles, court battles. It's crazy. And it's been ongoing, and it's only heating up. The rhetoric from the Darwinist side, and I'm going to show you some clips here in a minute, is amazing. I mean, stupid, ignorant are terms that are used freely, speaking of people that would believe that there's an intelligent design to our universe. Harvard graduate and 30-year law professor Philip Johnson, many of you may be aware of him, he wrote the book called Darwin on Trial, Reason in the Balance, Sharp Cookie. Was at Berkeley for years and years. He says, and pay attention to this quote, it's in your notes too, evolutionary naturalists, Darwinists, rely in their argument against us upon cultural stereotypes. And in other words, put you in a box, pigeonhole you if you don't believe what they believe, that shuts off all criticism. And note what Johnson says, to their philosophy, not to their science. They want you to believe it's their science. It is their philosophy. And the stereotype that they shove us into portrays anyone that would oppose evolutionary theory as Bible nut jobs who reject scientific evidence. That is the cultural stereotype. And we do it for purely religious reasons. There's no scientific value to our belief system. And as long as that conflict is perceived that way, Johnson says, the grave scientific defects in this ruling theory in our school systems, evolution, and the philosophical bias that sustains it, effectively conceals the lack of evidence that they actually have. That is the real story. We're here to take the shroud down this morning. I'm going to show you a lot of video clips today. I've never done this. If my computer goes down, we don't have a message today. Professor Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, you see him all over the television. He's been making the tour a lot lately. He says, if you meet someone who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is either ignorant, stupid, or insane. Well, I'll sign up for one of those three, no problem. I want to show you a definition from an intelligent design scientist and how he describes what it means to be involved in intelligent design rather than just evolutionary biology.
Intelligent design people are not genuine scientists.
Intelligent design is a racket.
It's just propaganda.
The only intelligent thing about it is to have got people to call it that.
It's really very stupid as well. Huh? Everybody knows science education in America is appalling. What we don't need at this time is intelligent design in the classrooms.
To present intelligent design stunts their educational growth. It stunts their intellectual growth.
The people from the Discovery Institute, the people who are doing the intelligent design, they're all varnish and no product.
The Discovery Institute is a propaganda mill. It's an institution designed to suck in money from religious investors and turn it into a sanitized, somewhat secular version of the creation story to get it into the schools.
Okay, I blew it. The clip one was about the rhetoric. Okay, so you get an idea of what happens if you don't believe in evolutionary biology. That is how that side views you and your thinking. You're made to feel as if you're stupid and you're part of a scam. So I wanted to stop for a moment and give you a definition of Darwinism here so that you understand where they're coming from and where we're coming from, as it were. Naturalism, Darwinism, says the forces of nature alone are adequate to explain why everything exists. In other words, there is no need for a God. In fact, Carl Sagan had a famous quote, "We have explained it all. There is nothing left for God to do. Why believe in God except for sentimental reasons?" In other words, science has it all figured out. We have the facts on our side. Heinz Pagels, another scientist, says, "There is no scientific evidence for a creator, no evidence of a will or a purpose. All can be accounted for by evolution." Hold those two thoughts, no evidence of a will or purpose, in your back pockets for a moment. We will get to those later. So here's the definition of intelligent design. Let's watch this clip.
Intelligent design is the study of patterns in nature that are best explained as a result of intelligence.
So intelligent designers believe that God is the designer?
Not necessarily. Intelligent design is a minimal commitment, scientifically, to the possibility of detecting intelligent causation.
So here's what he's saying here, simply this. Scientific commitment. Scientists that are committed to what? The cause of life from some form of intelligence. Is there scientific evidence to back that up? Well, that's what we're going to look at. Let's pop in and look on what the Bible's worldview is of the origin of life. The very first verse of the entire Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Later on, thousands of years later, King David wrote this famous psalm, Psalm 19, and he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no actual speech. They use no actual words, and no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." You can see from David's perception, there's a lot of declaration taking place in what we see. And what is it that's being declared? Well, according to this, the glory of God and the work of his hands. When we see something, the natural understanding is what? Somebody put it there. You know, we see a house, it was built. We see a tree, where'd that come from? It just happened, or was there something involved in getting it here? So what the Bible tries to tell us, and it's very clear here when you go into Romans chapter 1, that God is angry. He's angry against men and women who are godless. In other words, do not believe in God, who suppress that very truth. That would look at the stars and look at creation and assume somehow it just popped into being all by itself. Because he says here, and Paul is writing this, the Apostle Paul, if you look there, verse 19, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God made it plain to them." And so Paul goes on and describes for us what he means is that how God made it plain. Since the creation of the world, that which can be seen, God's invisible qualities, that which cannot be seen, which cannot be proved scientifically, his eternal power, his divine nature, These are clearly seen. They are plain, Paul says, because they're understood by what has been made. And therefore, people are without excuse because it is plain. It is not suppressed. But it is mankind in his fall that suppresses it in wickedness, he says. In other words, the wickedness is refusing to believe that there is a God and that God created it. And so Paul goes on and tells us that although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God. And how is it that they didn't glorify him? Because they didn't recognize that creation itself came from him. But their thinking, look at this progression, became futile. Their hearts were darkened, though they claimed to be wise. You're going to see a lot of scientists claiming to be wise here. And they became fools. In fact, the scripture says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know, what's interesting about that statement is, I don't think it's a derisive statement. I don't think God's mocking the person who doesn't believe in him. I think he's stating a fact. If you can see what's clearly been made and twist this around to believe that it's something that just popped into existence, you have defined a fool. It's a statement of a plain fact. So what we want to do this morning is we want to look at where the evidence actually leads, the scientific evidence. Because if science backs up Darwinism, then it is we who are the fools. But remember that quote I showed you from Philip Johnson. They rely on cultural stereotypes to shut off criticism of their philosophy. They want you and they want the world to believe we're stupid. When in fact, where does science lead us? Science is a marvelous pursuit and should be embraced by all persons of faith. In fact, Oxford's dictionary defines it as a systematic study of the behavior of the physical and natural world through what? Observation and experimentation. Nothing wrong with that. So let's investigate the evidence. God isn't afraid of observation and experimentation because it's going to reveal him. So most of these clips, or in fact, of these clips are from the movie Expelled. I went in and edited them this week. I never realized how hard editing was. It take a two-hour movie and grab what you want and put it in the right order. But referring back to that verse, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. We're going to look at Michael Ruse, who's a professor of philosophy at Florida State University. He is convinced there is no God. Look at his argument for the origin of life. And tell me, just where you sit, that you cannot look at his statements and go, are you serious? This is this projected amount of time, simple life form going to complex and more complex and more complex. I mean, the human being is a complex being. It's amazing that we can just attribute this to something that came from matter and energy. Catch this clip.
Molecules piggybacked on the back of crystals forming, and that this led to more and more complex. But of course, the nice thing about crystals is every now and then you get mistakes, mutations, and that this opens the way for natural selection.
But at one point there was not a living thing.
Yeah.
And then there was a living thing. How did that happen?
Well, this is I've just told you. And I don't see any reason why you shouldn't go from very simple to more and more complex to more and more complex.
I don't either. I don't either, but I don't know how you get from mud to a living cell. That's my question.
Yes, well, I've told you.
I think it was on the back
of
crystals.
Try one more time.
On the backs of crystals.
On the backs of crystals is at least one hypothesis, yes.
So that's your theory, and you think that is more likely and less far-fetched than intelligent design?
I think it is.
You know, I want to tell you, that's a picture of your thinking becoming futile in an attempt to make your science fit your philosophy. I love Stein's question at the end of that. You think that's more plausible than the idea that there would be a God who would design all this? As if that's some crazy thought? Oh, yes, I think crystals is a much better in this 5 billion year equation. You know, they would have you think that the opponents of Darwinianism are toothless cretins who want to ram religion down your throat. But this next clip, we're going to look at a prominent scholar, a PhD from Princeton in philosophy, David Berlinski. He's got a great video out, by the way, called The Incorrigible Dr. Berlinski. It's a very worthwhile watch. And here's what Berlinski has to say about the legitimacy of the creation, design, merit versus evolutionary biology. So listen closely and let's get his credentials.
Mr. Berlinski, I assume.
Mr. Stein,
how are you, sir? And tell me all the various universities where you studied or taught.
No, I was at Princeton, then I had a professorship at Stanford, and then I left Stanford and I taught at Rutgers. I left Rutgers and I taught at the City College in New York. I left the City College of New York. I taught at the Baruch College. I taught at San Jose.
What did you teach at Baruch College?
Anything they wanted.
Come on in.
Before you can ask, is Darwinian theory correct or not, you have to ask the preliminary question, is it clear enough so that it could be correct? That's a very different question. One of my prevailing doctrines about Darwinian theory is, man, that thing is just a mess. It's like looking into a room full of smoke. Nothing in the theory is precisely, clearly, carefully defined or delineated. It lacks all of the rigor one expects from mathematical physics, and mathematical physics lacks all the rigor one expects from mathematics. So we're talking about a gradual descent down the level of intelligibility until we reach evolutionary biology.
Room full of smoke? That certainly wasn't what I was hearing from prominent Darwinists like Richard Dawkins.
Evolution is a fact. It's a fact which is established as securely as essentially any other fact that we have in science.
Richard Dawkins is so confident that evolution is a fact and that therefore God doesn't exist that he has devoted his entire life to spreading the evolution gospel.
I'm an atheist with respect to the Judeo-Christian God because there is not a shred of evidence in favor of the Judeo-Christian God. It is completely right to say that since the evidence for evolution is so absolutely, totally overwhelming, nobody who looks at it could possibly doubt that if they were sane and not stupid. So the only remaining possibility is that they're ignorant, and most people who don't believe in evolution are indeed ignorant.
But the people I spoke with weren't ignorant. They were highly credentialed scientists. So there had to be something else going on here.
So you think the whole theory of evolution is false, or just certain parts of it?
Well, again, evolution is a slippery word. I would say minor changes within species happen. But Darwin didn't write a book called how existing species change over time. He wrote a book called The Origin of Species. He purported to show how this same process leads to new species, every species. And the evidence for that grand claim is, in my opinion, almost totally lacking.
Wow. Did you catch the ignorant, stupid comment again? You think Dr. David Belinsky's ignorant or stupid? Or any of these other scientists? Not at all. Listen to what this scientist, ID, he's an intelligent design scientist, has to say, what he's found out when he's among his evolutionary biologist buddies in casual time.
Has this all been resolved? I mean, aren't we all Darwinists now? Except for a few cranks like you?
Well, it's a funny thing that questions that aren't properly answered don't go away.
Amen.
This question is loaded with all kinds of political baggage, but one-on-one at a scientific meeting after the third or fourth beer, my experience has been that many evolutionary biologists will say, yeah, this theory's got a lot of problems.
Yeah. They're starting to own up to it, but they won't do it publicly. Why? Because it opens the door to something that they don't want to open it to. Now, this next clip needs a little lead-in. It begins to deal with the evidence issue that we're discovering. And here's what you're going to see in this 2.5-minute clip. There is information that is involved in evolution. In other words, to get to a DNA strand, which is a highly evolved, informative tract of our biology, you know, in our DNA strand, each and every cell carries the entire compendium or library of knowledge of what it takes to be a human being. It's in every cell, but that cell only operates out of one volume, one paragraph, one sentence out of that entire library. DNA is an amazing, amazing structure. And nanotechnology is the study of microbiology, and we're discovering things that Darwin had no clue about. Darwin assumed that our information to change within species and from one species to another came from natural selection. But what science and nanotechnology is discovering, that's not true. Let's watch.
Questions faced by modern biology is, where do you get information from?
Well, Darwin assumed that the increase in information comes from natural selection. But natural selection reduces genetic information, and we know this from all the genetic population studies that we have.
And where is the new genetic information going to come from?
Well, that's the big question.
So when we find information in the DNA molecule, the most likely explanation is that it too had an intelligent source.
I mean, we need engineering principles to understand these systems, okay? I mean, it's only because of our advancements in nanotechnology that we can even begin to appreciate these systems.
But using intelligent design didn't seem to stop the scientists I spoke with, so why all the controversy?
Suppose we find, simply as a matter of fact, that our scientific inquiries point in one direction.
Which is that there is an intelligent creator.
Why should we eliminate that from discussion? Streng verboten? How come? Why?
Streng verboten. Very good. What does streng verboten mean? Strongly forbidden.
Strongly forbidden.
You've got two possible hypotheses. You've got a wall through the middle of your, through your brain, in effect, through your thinking. You say, well, you can't consider anything on this side of the wall. Only hypotheses on this side of the wall are permissible for consideration.
What about academic freedom? I mean, can't we just talk about this?
Their reply is that science is not a democratic process.
Oh, really?
And that there is a consensus view.
But wait
and
a minute,
that we are to subscribe to
the
consensus
view. But wait a second, but Darwin challenged the consensus view, and that's how we got Darwinism. If Darwin wanted to challenge the consensus today, how would he do it? Science isn't a hobby for rich aristocrats anymore. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. And if you want a piece of the pie, you've got to be a good comrade.
Yeah, it's a cover-up job, guys. It's a scam. They're the scammers. Nanotechnology is showing what Darwinism teaches isn't there, but if you try to bring that up, you're going to get shut down, and none of the dollars are there. Here, this is an interesting clip. Richard Dawkins admits to the plausibility of intelligent design, but here's where he falls off the wagon. He says higher intelligence has to have come through a Darwinian-type process. It could not have jumped into existence. Anyway, watch this. This is very good.
Argument in the book.
Well, then who did create the heavens and the earth?
Why do you use the word who? You see, you immediately beg the question by using the word who.
Well, then how did it get created?
Well, by a very slow process.
Well, how did it start?
Nobody knows how it got started. We know the kind of event that it must have been. We know the sort of event that must have happened for the origin of life.
And what was that?
It was the origin of the first self-replicating molecule.
Right, and how did that happen?
I told you, we don't know.
So you have no idea how it started?
No, nor has anybody.
Nor has anyone else. What do you think is the possibility that intelligent design might turn out to be the answer to some issues in genetics or in evolution?
It could come about in the following way. It could be that at some earlier time, somewhere in the universe, a civilization evolved by probably some kind of Darwinian means to a very, very high level of technology and designed a form of life that they seeded onto perhaps this planet. Now, that is a possibility and an intriguing possibility. Mm. And I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence for that if you look at the details of biochemistry, molecular biology, you might find a signature of some sort of designer.
Wait a second. Richard Dawkins thought intelligent design might be a legitimate pursuit?
And that designer could well be a higher intelligence from elsewhere in the universe. Well, but that higher intelligence would itself have had to have come about by some explicable or ultimately explicable process. It couldn't have just jumped into existence spontaneously. That's the point.
So Professor Dawkins was not against intelligent design, just certain types of designers, such as God.
No.
What if after you died, you ran into God? He said, what have you been doing, Richard? I mean, what have you been doing? I've been trying to be nice to you.
Yeah.
I gave you a multi-million dollar paycheck over and over again with your book, and look what you did.
Bertrand Russell had that point put to him, and he said something like, sir, why did you take such pains to hide yourself?
But if the intelligent design people are right, God isn't hidden.
He cannot deal with the concept of God. It has to just be matter and energy where everything created and came from. But, you know, we build telescopes that peer into the universe. What do we see? We see the glory of God. We develop microscopes that peer downward and see the smallest details of the building blocks of life, and we see God's handiwork. You know, what did Paul say? Their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. I mean, I hear the snickering going on out there because you think, why is this so hard for them to grasp that God could have brought all life into being? Well, that's part of a larger story. But there's more than science at issue here. And we're going to look at the true battle lines. And Dawkins, again, here is the best example of what the real battle is, because he's an atheist first. You'll see this. Watch.
Richard Dawkins is the best example of this. His recent book, The God Delusion, has sold over 1 million copies worldwide.
The God Delusion is my long-expected, long-worked-on full-frontal attack on religion. To me, science is about trying to explain existence, and religion is about trying to explain existence. It's just that religion gets the wrong answer.
But is Dawkins correct? Our science and Oxford professor Alistair McGrath, author of The Dawkins Delusion, seemed like the ideal person to answer my question.
Richard Dawkins has a charming and very, I think, interesting view of the relationship between science and religion. They're at war with each other, and in the end, one's got to win, and it's going to be science. It's a very naive view. It's based on a complete historical misrepresentation of the way science and religion have interacted. Dawkins seems to think that a scientific description is an anti-religious argument. Describing how something happens scientifically somehow explains it away. It doesn't. But the questions of purpose, intentionality, the question why, still remain there on the table.
And I think it's just a catastrophic mistake to have someone like Dawkins address himself to profound issues of theology, the existence of God, the nature of life. He hasn't committed himself to disciplined study in any relevant area of inquiry. He's a crummy philosopher. He doesn't have the rudimentary skills to meticulously assess his own arguments.
Genius guy, though.
Very smart guy. A little bit of a reptile, but a very smart guy.
If you have two distinguished scientists, and in fact you can range many more on each side, as you know, saying exactly opposite things, that's telling me that the conflict is not between science and belief in God, otherwise you'd expect all scientists to be atheists, but it's a worldview conflict. It's between scientists who have different worldviews.
You've got two competing explanations of the evidence. One says design, one says undirected processes. Both of them have larger philosophical or religious or anti-religious implications. So you can't say that one of those two theories is scientific and the other is unscientific simply because they have implications. Both have implications.
People who tell you, for example, that science tells you all you need to know about the world, or that science tells you that religion is all wrong, or science tells you there is no God, those people aren't telling you scientific things. They are saying metaphysical things, and they have to defend their positions for metaphysical reasons.
What is being presented to the public is, first comes the science, and then comes the worldview. I would want to argue that that may not be the case, that it may actually be the other way around, that the worldview comes first and is influencing the interpretation of science.
My deep regret is some people are so deeply entrenched in their own worldviews that they will simply not countenance alternative.
So what's being said there is this. Basically, when they're saying worldviews, is they're saying philosophy. It's philosophy-driven. It's conjecture-driven, guised as science. But the evidence points that the science is there on both sides, and that actually there is great holes in the evolutionary biology theory, huge holes. And these intelligent design scientists are trying to say, why can't we present that argument? It's not even being allowed to be presented because the alternative, special creation by a creator, is untenable. I want to shift the focus here. And and look at the outcomes of Darwinism and how it's played out in our culture over the years. I want to start with a definition, or excuse me, an explanation from Darwin himself about this philosophy, this theory.
With savages, the weak in body or mind are soon eliminated. We civilized men, on the other hand, do our utmost to check the process of elimination. We build asylums for the imbecile, the maimed, and the sick. Thus, the weak members of civilized societies propagate their kind. No one who has attended to the breeding of domestic animals will doubt that this must be highly injurious to the race of man. Hardly anyone is so ignorant as to allow his worst animals to breed. Charles Darwin, The Descent of Man, 1871.
Here's the beginning of that. Savages have it figured out. They just tear out the weak ones. Civilized man, he's mocking civilized man, does what? They build asylums for their imbeciles. They take care of the sick. When Darwin is saying, really, the outcome of evolution is natural selection. We should be thriving with our strong. Well, where does that lead? Let's look at this battle for the worldview and the culture of death.
So Sanctus Imma Ein, I mean, it always begins in the same way. Something to remember in the context of United States discussions of euthanasia and abortion. It always begins in the same way. There seems to be an excellent argument for getting rid of useless people by killing them. Or at least it seems excellent to the people advancing the argument.
It's a love affair with death and, you know, the euthanasia and this movement going on, which I find appalling. And the idea is that, you know, immediately rid our society of anybody who might be a drain, and think of people in economic terms. And I think that's where some of the Darwin fits in, actually. It's just a devaluing of human life.
First of all, if you take seriously that evolution has to do with, you know, the transition of life forms and that life and death are just natural processes, then one gets to be liberal about abortion and euthanasia. All of those kinds of ideas seem to me follow very naturally from a Darwinian perspective, a deprivileging of human beings, basically. And I think that people who want to endorse Darwinism have to sort of take this kind of viewpoint very seriously.
And when we see an elite, and it is an elite that controls essentially all the research money in science, saying there is no such thing as moral truth, science will not be related to religion. I mean, it's essentially official policy of the National Academy of Science that religion and science will not be related. I mean, hey, you know, that cuts off a lot of debate, doesn't it?
What's going to happen if this doesn't change?
Well, I think we're watching it happen, aren't we?
In fact, we have seen it happen, and you're saying, oh, come on. But when you're dealing, and I'm going to show you this in just a moment, with a philosophy that says there's no meaning and there's no purpose, and it's survival of the fittest, the floodgates open, and they actually did 70 years ago.
I wanted to explore this connection further, so I met with the author of From Darwin to Hitler, Dr. Richard Weikart.
Hitler and many of the physicians that carried out this program were very fanatical Darwinists, and particularly they wanted to apply Darwinism to society.
Was wir uns unter der deutschen Jugend der Zukunft wünschen, ist etwas anderes, als was die Vergangenheit sich gewünscht hat. Wir müssen einen neuen Menschen haben, auf das unser Volk nicht an den typischen Degenerationserscheinungen dieser neuen Zeit runde geht.
Many of these people in the 19-teens, 1920s, who were putting forward some of these ideas about racism were considered the leading scientists. These were Darwinists who were taken seriously by fellow academics. It's not to say that all academics believed it.
These leading academics, were there any of them who were Americans?
There were plenty of Americans who were saying similar kinds of things.
Not only were Americans saying such things, they were pioneers in this fledgling science known as eugenics. They thought they could help evolution along by sterilizing the so-called feeble-minded and prohibiting them from getting married.
Physicians who are aware of the history of 20th century American medicine harbor some bad feelings towards Darwinists because of eugenics. And the eugenics, which was a and an attempt to breed human beings. It was the darkest chapter of American medicine ever. There were 50,000 people involuntarily sterilized because they were deemed unfit to breed, basically.
From Hadamar, I traveled with Dr. Weikart to Dachau, where the Nazis applied the ideas of eugenics on a massive mechanistic scale.
The war itself was part of the Darwinian struggle for existence for Hitler. And he saw the extermination of the Jews as one of those fronts to this warfare going on as this Darwinian struggle for existence.
Our worldviews influence our behavior. When you take the natural scope of what Darwinism teaches, life is meaningless. And since the processes that create evolution are predicated upon a survival of the fittest mentality, then ergo, what's wrong with ethnic cleansing? Seriously. If mentally, emotionally, or physically handicapped people lack the ability to function at one might perceive a higher form of evolved life, why should they not be eliminated? At least Hitler was consistent with his belief about Darwinism. You want to know how you get to a Hitler, though? I mean, we've been looking at it, but you want to know how you get there? Let me show you what Cornell University biology professor William Provine, a leader in his field, tells his students. Students, the world is organized strictly with mechanistic principles. There is no purpose to life. There are no gods. There are no designing forces, meaning no creator. There are no inherent moral or ethical laws. No laws. No absolute principles for human society. When you die, you die. That's the end of you. He puts it as plainly as possible, and I want you to hear it, not just read it.
No gods, no life after death, no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life, and no human free will are all deeply connected to an evolutionary perspective. You're here today and you're gone tomorrow, and that's all there is to it.
Dr. Will Provine, professor of the history of biology at Cornell University, gave us another disturbing glimpse into where Darwinism can lead.
But it starts by giving up an active deity, then it gives up the hope that there's any life after death. When you give those two up, the rest of it follows fairly easily. You give up the hope that there's an imminent morality. And finally, there's no human free will. If you believe in evolution, you can't hope for there being any free will. There's no hope whatsoever of there being any deep meaning in human life. We live, we die, and we're gone. We're absolutely gone when we die.
He's telling the truth. That is Darwinistic theory. That is what is taught to your children in the public schools from the earliest grades through the university and the highest places of learning. Anyone who stands in the way of that theory is shot down as stupid or ignorant. Hitler, according to that theory, was not wrong because he couldn't be wrong. Because there is no moral or ethical laws. There is no abiding principle. There is no rule of law at all. There is no free will. Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, they can't be evil because evil doesn't exist. They just are, period. There is no moral commentary that should be associated with them. So never mind the scientific issues of Darwinism. How about an honest evaluation where this philosophy leads us socially? Millions of people today accept this basic presupposition that we're nothing more than grown-up germs. And these two worldviews lie at the heart of this cultural crisis we're in. Our understanding of the origin of life determines what we believe about human identity. What we value, what we believe, is the very reason for existing. It's a core truth that needs to be resolved. And here's the rub. If we're nothing more than an advanced primate, why shouldn't we do whatever we want to do? Why not have sexual acts between unmarried people or partners of the same sex or even complete strangers? There's no moral significance to that in a naturalistic worldview. The human being has no inherent dignity. We're free to dispose of one another simply because it's no longer comfortable. We are illogical in our inconsistency. We teach this theory as fact, and then we pretend that there are right and wrongs, but they're always evolving. There is no right or wrong. Murder isn't wrong. Rape isn't wrong. In fact, they fit an evolutionary theory as part of the survival of the fittest. But our society doesn't see this tremendous inconsistency between what really is taught a scientific fact and what comes out socially from that scientific fact. We want to say, oh yeah, yeah, there is no God and this is what we are, but oh, let me make rules about how you should live and what's good and what isn't good. I want to tell you a great story as I wrap up here. Ravi Zacharias is a very articulate Christian apologist. He's an Indian, and he tells of a time when he was in a conversation with a physician friend of his, a very close friend, who was an atheist. His wife was dying of cancer, and over breakfast, his friend, through many tears and sorrows, shared his feelings over the impending death of his wife. At the end of that, he looked up at Zacharias, and Robbie looked at him and says, I share your sorrow at the impending loss of your wife, but I am confused by your emotions. They make complete sense to me as one who has faith in God. However, for someone who believes that we are the byproduct of chemical mutations that have taken place over billions of years, and whose very existence is by chance and is also meaningless and purposeless, your tears confuse me. The doctor sat still for a few moments, Robbie said nothing. And then as he rose to leave, he placed his hand on Robbie and said, I cannot explain what it is I am feeling or what is happening to me. But one thing I know, I need you to keep talking to me because you make sense. Darwinism does not answer the deep questions of life. But God creating us in his image does. This is simply an amazing truth. A complete and secure basis for not only our dignity, but the character we're meant to reflect. We've lost our sense of higher destiny in the education system. But our worldview, and we should not be ashamed of it, is that by faith we understand that the entire universe was formed at the command of God, who has no beginning or no end. And what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. That's what the atheist struggles with. Faith tells us there is a designer. The evidence supports that faith. He is a personal God who connects with you deeply. Isaiah said, look up into the heavens. Who created all the stars? And how can you say that God does not see your troubles? If he's big enough to make this, and he made you, he's also very personal. He sees you. How can you say he refuses to hear your case? Have you never heard or understood? Don't you know the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth? He gives power to those who are tired and worn out. He offers strength to the weak. Contrast that with Provine's comment. When you die, you die. There is no meaning, there is no purpose. These are light years apart. We don't have time to cover all this. It's already 11 after the hour. But here's the good news for our Darwinian friends and our atheistic friends, who by the light being darkened from them by their enemy that they don't believe exists, they're not far from God. This is so wonderful. When Paul talks, he goes into Greece and he talks up on Mars Hill in Athens. And down there, if you can read that, verse 26, he says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. The first verse says, God who made the world and all things in it. But go down now to there. He says, he made us one man from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. This is a big God. that would, and if they would seek God, if they might grope for him and find him. And here's the beautiful statement. He is not far from any one of us. It's just a matter of shifting that perspective away from insanity into what's obvious before us. Because we share this great hope in Jesus Christ that God loves us and that we can share this faith and love that springs from what? This great hope we have, not just for eternal life, but that God not only exists and made all this, but he knows us intimately. I want to close with this 3-minute video clip. I want you to do two things while you're watching this clip. And there are people on display. Tell me, explain music to me and how it moves and why it moves. Tell me that you cannot feel Odeo, the image of God inside of you as you watch this and connect to that God and what makes us special. Makes us special that his spirit can soar in us. Enjoy this.
There was a secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord. But you don't really care for music, do ya? Well, it goes like this, the fourth and fifth, the minor fall and the major lift. The baffled king composing hallelujah.
the image of God. We can hug Richard Dawkins and mean it because we know from where we have come. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for what I hope is a clear understanding of your glory and your greatness through all that has been created. Give us hearts, most importantly, give us minds to testify of your greatness, to not be afraid of what the world will throw at us, because the truth resides with us. I pray that you bless us and help us to be the agents of change and love that you've called us to be. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.